Excellent. All right.
Thank you for letting us talk about this important and sometimes difficult topic together of the gospel and sexuality. And as Uncle Jim mentioned, we're starting off this evening looking at the idea of living up to the gospel. So for those of you who were here last week and those of you who weren't, just a quick recap. We talked about last week what the gospel requires, right, in the realm of sexuality and in particular same-sex attraction or homosexual orientation. We talked about what God designed for male and female and for marriage. We talked about the biblical principles about same-sex relations. We saw that there's really about only between sort of 6 to 8 verses that specifically tell us exactly what is and is not a sin and how God expects people to behave when it comes to same-sex attraction and same-sex and indulging those attractions or those desires. I also mentioned last week, and I put up my email address again on here, because as this is a complex topic and people often don't talk about it, I would be very grateful for any feedback or critiques or any experiences that you feel might be or feelings or studies that you've done that would be helpful to share along these lines. Since I first presented these classes, I've received a lot of useful feedback and criticism and all that, and so I was able to sort of make some corrections, some adjustments, and that's always helpful to be able to do as we talk about these topics that are a bit more sensitive, a bit more difficult, and not let that stop us from talking about it. So today, we're going to talk about living up to the gospel. So last week we said this is what God says is wrong, and what God expects of people. This week we're going to talk about how that gets applied on 3 levels. We're going to talk about the societal challenge, so how we engage with a society that has largely abandoned God's principles, particularly around the idea of moral ethics and sexual ethics. We're going to talk also about, for the majority of our class, about the individual challenge. In other words, if you are someone, if there's a brother or a sister or a young person or someone who wants to be part of the ecclesia, who struggles with same-sex attraction, you know, what are the challenges they face? What are the questions that we might have? And what does God say about how we can live our lives and what God expects of us and how we can really go through life in a faithful way that is faithful to the cross of Christ and that is a good example to all. And then finally, we'll talk at the end about the ecclesial challenge, which basically is just saying, so we've established what God says. We've established the challenges that an individual might go through who struggles with these things. How then can we as an ecclesia make sure that we're setting up our ecclesias and we're treating our brothers and sisters and those, you know, the young people and everyone else within our ecclesias in a way that helps to bring everyone to Christ, that helps to elevate God's holiness, and that helps to be a witness to the world in a way that sort of manifests Christ's character and allows us to be true ambassadors for him. So let's begin then with a societal challenge. Now, this perhaps is based on some of the initial concerns we have when we think about the topic of sexuality, of say, things like LGBTQ plus type topics, because we see it around us in the world, right? It's never been, in, at least in this country, there's been no greater time, really, in terms of visibility and in terms of the public discourse talking a lot about these topics. Things that used to be very private or very much stigmatized are no longer in many circles. They sort of pervade our media, they pervade our discussions, our politics, everything that happens in the world. And so we have reason to be concerned about the world, and we have reason to wonder how we should respond to the world's sort of discourse about sexual morals. Now, what do we do about it? Well, the first principle I'm going to put up on the screen, you're allowed to chuckle at the alliteration here, but I started and I couldn't stop. So, strangers and pilgrims shouldn't pursue political solutions to societal problems, all right? Like I say, I couldn't help myself. But this is a principle, right? I think as Christadelphians, I don't need to spend a lot of time proving this. There's a lot of different verses we go to. This is one of the core things that makes us, you know, has formed our identity since the American Civil War, right? We are conscientious objectors, not just to violence, but to all forms of sort of political activism and engagement, right? So some of the things that we shouldn't be doing are voting to try to change society, activism or lobbying from a political point of view to try to change society, donating to political causes, you know, if they're explicitly political, probably a bad idea. Certainly not running for public office or protesting and demonstrating for political causes we're bearing arms to try to enforce societal change, right? There are some people in this country who think that all those things are good and legitimate ways that we should be trying to change society. Certainly a lot of Christians, especially right now, like right now in our current political climate, who really think that we have, that a Christian's calling is to change society by brute force, by political force, by whichever way you might try to do, right? Now, I think, again, as Christadelphians, this stuff is our bread and butter. We understand these principles. We understand principles like John 18, that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, and so we don't fight to change the kingdoms of this world. You know, we trust that God is ruling in the kingdoms of men. The country that we desire is indeed a better country. We want a better country, but that better country is a heavenly one. It's the kingdom that Christ is building, and the city whose builder and maker is God. We also know principles like Romans 12, verse 18, which says that if possible, so much as is in you, we should try to live peaceably with all, right? We shouldn't be out there picking fights with people in the world at random. 1 Peter 2 says we should keep our conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable. We should be, you know, engaging civilly and honorably with the people in the world around us, no matter what their stripe. And the goal is that they may not like us, they may speak evil of us, but they will see our good deeds, and that might lead them to glorify God, right? And by our doing well, we can put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. We're told to honor everyone, all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, right? And of course, Jesus tells us to render to Caesar what is his, right? So there are realms that are controlled by the political authorities, the governments of our times, and we are called to obey them as much as we can when it doesn't conflict with our conscience. We pay them our taxes, even California taxes. We do all the things we're supposed to do because what God really cares about is our hearts, right? He wants humans made in his image to give him everything, right? We are to give to God our allegiance, our loyalty, and our service. So when it comes to, you know, if we see a series of legislation, let's say, in this state or in this country that change society's viewpoints on sexual morals, like, for example, gay marriage, which passed 10 or 11 years ago nationally in this country, you know, is it our job to try to change that societal moral? Not really, right? We're not called to go right to our congressman and try to get that to change, right? That's not what we're called to do. Now, this verse in 1 Corinthians 5, we spent a lot of time looking at 1 Corinthians 6 yesterday, but the previous chapter tells us some really interesting things about how our relationship with the world should look, right? Paul says, I wrote to you in my previous letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters of this world. Since if you were going to try to avoid those people, you'd have to leave the world. It says it's ubiquitous, it's everywhere. You're not going to be able to avoid sexually immoral people, you're not going to avoid greedy people, you're not going to avoid swindlers. They're everywhere, Paul says. He says, for what have I to do with judging those who are without? Right? He says, this is not what we're called to do. Now, in the next chapter, in chapter 6, we're told the saints will judge the world. So there is a time in the future when our calling will be to go and effect radical social and political change. That's something that we're going to do, God willing, when we become part of the saints, the immortalized saints in the kingdom age. There's going to be a time when God is going to enforce change in the political and social order. But that's not our time now. And so Paul says it's not our job to remove ourselves entirely from the immoral people in this world. Okay? Now, obviously, there are many verses, for example, in Philippians, which talks about how we need to shine as lights in the world, and we need to do that in the midst of a perverse and a wicked generation, right? The generation around us, the people in the world, may indeed be very perverse, be very wicked, be very sexually immoral, but we're not called to leave that world, right? We're not told that we have to move away from a cul-de-sac if we find out that my neighbor across the street cheats on his taxes, right? Or if we find out that our boss is committing adultery, he doesn't tell us we have to quit, right? He doesn't say you have to stop shopping at Target when you find out they have a new transgender model, right? God doesn't say any of this stuff in terms of how we should be engaging with the world. Because judging those who are in the world is outside the realm of what Christ has called us to. And Paul is really just basing this principle on the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself in his last prayer before he died. In John 17, verses 15 to 18, right, where our Lord says to God, I do not ask that you take my disciples out of the world, right? Because I don't say that take them away from the world. I do ask that you would keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So there's some really important things to note here, right? Jesus, earlier in the chapter, has said that the world is going to hate my disciples because they're different, right? Because they are separate. They live a separate life. Not separate in terms of physical locality, but separate in terms of the way they live, right? And so Jesus says, I want you to do three things. Jesus says he wants three things for his disciples. The first one is that it would be kept from the evil one, right? So that the influence of the world, the evil influences around us, would not corrupt them, right? So that you would stay pure for that. And for that matter, for the evil influences from within us, right? That we'd be kept from that, right? Deliver us from evil, as he says in the Lord's Prayer. And then he says the next thing is, I want them to be sanctified, right? To be made holy, to be separated, to change the way they live, right? We're sanctified through the word. That's developing a mind and a life that is motivated by and governed by the word of God. We'll look more at that a little bit later in our class. And the other thing that he wants his disciples to do is to go into the world, not to withdraw, not to go into the woods somewhere or up into the mountains or go to Utah or somewhere away from the world or whatever we think that might be. God says, I want you to go into the world because that's where people are who I can try to reach with my gospel, right? And so that's why Paul says, they'll shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, right? In the middle of, no matter where we are, we all live near Los Angeles. We know what this is like, right? There are many people. There are many sexually immoral people. But that also means there are many opportunities to hold that light high and to draw people to it. And so let's think a little bit about how Jesus himself dealt with a morally corrupt world, right? Because he came to one, right? We're told that the people that sat in darkness have seen a great light, right? This is a world that that knew not when he came, right? God's beloved son. This was a world that did not know him, that he came, and there was all sorts of people who had departed from God's word, departed from what was once a God-centered society, and Jesus preached in that environment. So we're going to talk about Jesus' audience, we're going to talk about Jesus' message, and we're going to talk about Jesus' promise, just with one verse each. That should trigger a bunch of other thoughts in our minds, I'm sure. And the first one is Mark 2, verse 17, where Jesus has just called Matthew, the tax collector, the Roman collaborator and traitor, and Matthew is very excited to have been called to be a disciple, so he holds a feast, and he invites all of his associates over, which include a whole lot of tax collectors and prostitutes. And they come and they have a big feast at his house, and the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, or they don't come to Jesus, they come to his disciples, they say, Peter, James, John, don't you know that Jesus is eating with all these terrible people? How could you possibly allow that? How could you bring yourselves to follow such a corrupted teacher who is associating with all these evil people? And Jesus listens to this and he says, those who are well, those who are healthy, do not need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So who is Jesus' audience? His audience is sinners, right? He wants to speak to sinners, people who are trapped in sin, who are lost in sin, but who have enough awareness to see the light when it shines and to say that that is something that I find compelling. That's something that I want to get closer to. I want to sit down and eat with. I want to get over my shame and my fear, and I want to go and meet this person who is calling for repentance. And that brings us to the message. So Jesus doesn't just go out to people who are sinning and affirm them in their sins, right? He doesn't go out and say, you know, it's great that you're embezzling people and abusing your authority as a tax collector. And that's really great how you're betraying all your countrymen. He doesn't say that, right? He doesn't go to the prostitutes and say, you know, that's a legitimate line of work. That's really good. You should keep doing that. You know, I hope that you're happy in your chosen career path, right? He doesn't affirm them in the choices they've made. His message, though, is a positive, future-focused message. He says, the time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, you should repent and you should believe the gospel. This is what he says just a chapter before. He gets to Galilee, he gets up and he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, turn around, repudiate your sins of the past and believe in the good news of the kingdom, right? This is what he asks the people. And so when we think, brothers and sisters, about how we preach and how we talk about you know, who the gospel message is for, it is for everyone. And in particular, it's for people who are sinners. It's for people who are lost. It's for people who are immoral in any which way. And that's the people who we should be reaching out to. As long as we pair it with the message that Jesus sent. The first message he begins his campaign of preaching, which is repent and believe the gospel because the kingdom is coming and I want you to be part of it. Right? So that's the message that Jesus sent. And to people who responded to that message, he gave a wonderful promise, and we referenced this last week briefly. His promise, among other things, included, I will give you rest. If you come to me, I will be gentle. I will be meek and humble. I'll be lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And of course, that's a bit of a paradox, because in other passages that we'll look at later, he says, if you come to me, if anyone comes to me, you've got to pick up a cross, which does not sound very light or very easy, right? So this is the paradox of the gospel. But for those who embrace it, he says, this is a place where you'll find rest for your souls. And of course, you could look at the Beatitudes, where Jesus outlines a life of hardship and an audience of people who are suffering, right? Who are hungry, who are thirsting, who are poor in spirit, who are crushed, who are persecuted. But he says, your reward is great. You will be filled. You'll be comforted, right? You will see God. So the promise of Jesus is wonderful. And this, I think, should really inform the way we engage, brothers and sisters, with a world that has abandoned God's morality, all right? So when we decide we're going to engage with the world, we should be doing it from this perspective. If we're going to talk to people in the world about the morality of the world, we should be talking about it from the perspective of, these are people who need physicians. They need the physician. They need God. They need Jesus. And we can help them by teaching them about God and about his kingdom so that they can repent, so they can believe it, so they can also find rest for their souls, right? Because we are supposed to be a city on a hill, right? A city that has lights bursting out of it from all directions so that everyone sees it, everyone wants to come to it, and wants to be part of it. So that is hopefully a useful, just a few thoughts to think about in terms of how we should engage with a world that is not aligned with biblical morality. So now we're going to take some time to try to put ourselves, use some empathy, try to put ourselves in the shoes of an individual who might be struggling with same-sex orientation or attraction. We spent a lot of time last week talking about how God's morality applies to those people, what is and is not sin, and what they'd be required to give up in order to worship and serve God. But we need to understand their experience a bit better and to give this sort of full consideration. Now, the first, we're going to address this question through three main questions, okay? The first one is where does this come from? Where does same-sex attraction come from? The second one is going to be, can it be overcome? And if so, how? And the third question is going to be, is it fair that God asks us, asks these things of us? So those are the questions we'll look at during this section. And I will be leaving time at the end of the class to have a good discussion and get some questions and hopefully have a good discussion. But I'm going to try to keep moving through it because I will lose track and then who knows what will happen. So I appreciate your patience with me on that. So first question, where does same-sex attraction come from? Now, I'm going to read to you just a quote from the American Psychological Association, not because I think that we can always trust what science says, but it's a useful reference point. I think this bears out all the research I've done and any individuals I've talked to who struggle with this. So the question is, what causes a person to have a particular sexual orientation? So, quote, there is no consensus among scientists about the exact reasons that an individual develops a heterosexual, bisexual, gay, or lesbian orientation. Although much research has examined the possible genetic, hormonal, developmental, social, and cultural influences on sexual orientation, no findings have emerged that permit scientists to conclude that sexual orientation is determined by any particular factor or factors. Many scientists think that nature and nurture both play complex roles. Most people experience little or no sense of choice about their sexual orientation. End quote. Okay? And that seems to be a pretty accurate reflection of all the research that's out there. And people are still researching this, so this might be out of date in 6 months, but that's generally what the consensus seems to be. And that last bit I think is important, that most people experience little or no sense of choice about their sexual orientation. I mean, that reflects most of our experience, right? We find ourselves attracted to people of one sex or the other, pretty sort of, you know, we don't just decide one day who we're going to be attracted to, right? It's something that we experience very little choice over. And it goes on to say that according to current scientific and professional understanding, the core attractions that form the basis for adult sexual orientation typically emerge between middle childhood and early adolescence. These patterns of emotional, romantic, and sexual attraction may arise without any prior sexual experience. People can be celibate and still know their sexual orientation, whatever it may be. End quote. Okay? So that's important to note as well. So for many people, not for everyone, but for most people, this is something that they've known or discovered or been pretty sure about in themselves since they were a child. from a very young age. And it doesn't depend upon having had an external sort of experience or some sort of abuse event in your life. It can be something that just happens as you start to become aware of the types of people you're attracted to. Now, that is what sort of the scientific world has to say in very broad and in general and non-academic terms. But what we really care about is what the Bible says, right? What does the Bible say about this and what are the implications? So we talked a little bit last week about what happened, you know, after man and woman were created. God created men and women with the intention that they would be fruitful and multiply, right? He created them with desires and with the hope that they would, and with the goal that they would come together, they'd be attracted to each other, and they'd be able to build families and to have children, right? That was always the design. That was sort of, if there was a good version of what God designed in terms of of what was natural, that was what was natural. That was what God had designed in the first place. But of course, Adam and Eve sinned, right? And sin enters into the world, and what was once very good is now has nothing good in it, right? Our nature is corrupted. And so our Lord summarizes the state of the human heart after the fall, saying, from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adultery, immorality, right? All the evil things that that we feel drawn towards, all the things that we feel tempted towards, these are all things that come from within us, from within our hearts. Of course, Romans 7 talks about this at length. It talks about how when I want to do good, I find that I cannot because I have something else that's in me that's pulling me away, right? He talks about sin that dwells in me. He talks about there's a law in my members that is warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity. And even though I'm trying to bring my thoughts and my thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ, I find that there's another law that is bringing me into captivity to sin. And it comes from within, right? And we have more detail about how that process of temptation works from places like James chapter 1, which says that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires, right? So our temptations come from within. You may have external like stimuli that sort of instigate a thought, right? But there's no need for external temptation, right? I think we all experience this, and we should all recognize this, that we're tempted when we're lured and enticed and we're drawn away by our own desires that come from within us. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death, right? So there is a spectrum, right? It starts with temptation, and it ends with sin, which then, of course, you know, has its full fruit in death. Now, I think most of us recognize who have tried to dig into the topics of the atonement and into sin and temptation. In understanding exactly where temptation switches to sin is always a dicey thing to put a line in the sand on. We can get into all sorts of arguments about that. It can end up being kind of unproductive. But we know that there's a difference. There's temptation is not sin, right? Sin always begins somewhere with temptation. And in the case of sexual sin, of course, what may start with a temptation may lead you down the stage, several stages of temptation, which then become several stages of sin before you go sort of all the way, as it were. So adultery doesn't just happen because you had one temptation and then you commit the big sin of adultery, right? In order to commit adultery, you had to commit a lot of other sins from the point where you first had the temptation, right? As you cross more and more and more lines. But it's very clear that to be tempted in a particular direction to a particular sin is not sin itself. And we know this. We know this has to be true because our Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in Hebrews 4 verse 15, we're told that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So it's possible to experience the full breadth of human temptation without ever actually giving into that temptation, without letting that temptation take root, and without indulging that temptation, letting that temptation sort of be fanned into flames in our minds and ultimately lead to external action. And so we need to be very clear that temptation is not sin. And all of us, brothers and sisters, have different temptations. I think we can recognize this, right? That's why we're not all the same. That's why some of us are really good at being patient. And other people are really bad at being patient, right? Some of us, we look at the children. Some people are quick to be verbally mean to each other. Some are seem like they're little saints most of the time in the way they interact. And then you find out later that they're really good at gossiping or something, right? We all have some of the temptations that we face. Everyone sort of experiences. Other ones are ones that are a little bit more unique or a little bit more directed, right? Some people have a very, very strong temper, which leads them to fly off the handle at the slightest provocation. And so they have a proclivity towards the sin of anger, right? And it's true that there are perhaps some very special and unique and carefully defined times when being angry is righteous. Although even that is hard to find those times if it is in fact true, right? But most of the time, when we feel drawn to be angry, that's a sin, right? And those things come from within us, out of the heart of man, because that's where all the evil comes from, right? And everyone experiences different things. The desires that lure and entice my heart towards sin will not be exactly the same combination of those temptations that you have. But we all have our own personal combination, right? Our own little recipe of dangerous and powerful temptations, which, if acted upon, will become sinful. And it's important to remember that we all have these different temptations. And to have those temptations, to experience those, to feel pulled towards a certain sin, one sin or another, is not something to which God holds us responsible. It's not a sin. The one thing, brothers and sisters, that I think we really want to hammer home, and I would really, really like to make very clear, and has struck me as the most one of the most important things in talking to people who do struggle with same-sex attraction, is that wherever this came from, wherever you experience this, for whatever reason, you need to know that God loves you. I think we mentioned this last week, but there's a harmful and terrible and unbiblical thing that has been said by Christians for a long time, and sometimes by our own community, which is that God hates gay people, right? That God hates people for the reason that they have these desires in one direction or another. And the Bible does not say that. It doesn't say that anywhere. In fact, the opposite is true. God loves the world. He loves his creation. He loves everyone in it. And even when he asks a lot of somebody, like, for example, the rich young ruler, he says, I'm going to ask you to do the hardest thing you could possibly imagine, which is to give away all your money, your safety net, everything, your 401k, get rid of all of it. And it's he thinks it's too hard for him. He says, I don't want to do that. And he walks away. We're told Jesus loved that person. Even as he's walking away, Jesus loves him. Right? So even when people reject him, God still loves him. And he loves the world so much that he sent his son to die. Right? This is how he commends his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, when we were without strength, God sent his son to die for the ungodly. And whatever struggles you experience, whatever attractions you find, whatever temptations you find to be the sort of the state of your life, God knows them all. He knows you intimately. It's worth thinking about some of those passages that we know really well, like Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16, which says, David says to God, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Right? So David says to God, God, you made me. You made me when I was in my mother's womb, even before that. You wrote, he describes himself as being intricately woven within the mother's womb and earlier, right? Before I had any days, he says, you wrote in your book every one of the days I would experience. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, right? He's talking about God's intentional design and creation in the creation of each new human life, right? And now that gives us a bit of a dichotomy, right? God designed us. He created us on every level. And yet, we find ourselves corruptible, right? We find ourselves full of temptations and defects, right? Whether those are physical defects, like missing limbs or congenital disease. I have a hereditary blood condition, right? That's part of the curse. That's why you might see my eyes yellow sometimes. I have hereditary spherocytosis, okay? That came because I was born that way, and my blood cells are the wrong shape, okay? And now every time I meet anyone in the medical profession, they always ask me if I've had my red blood cell count checked out. But that's just a thing that I experience because of being a human, right? Having a fallen and corrupted nature that's defiled. And so God creates us using this human flesh that he's creating us out of, right? Which was, you know, originated in the dust and the clay. And he makes us fearfully and wonderfully. And yet he's making us out of material that is corrupted, that is going to die, that is going to lead us in some sense towards sin. And so we have to understand that even though we experience these things, and even though we find ourselves struggling with the vanity that the Ecclesiastes talks about and that Paul talks about in Romans 8, we struggle with these things, yet God still knows us, and he created us, and he loves us. Jeremiah 1 verse 5 says, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. Before you came forth from the womb, I sanctified you. I ordained you to be a prophet to the nations, right? So before Jeremiah had even been been born, but even been conceived, God had started to design him and prepare him in his preparations for the role that God had for him. Right? Luke 12 talks about how God knows every hair on your head because you're his creation. We talked about this when we talked about creation this summer. And God finds us of great value to himself. And because he created us, and therefore knows us very well, and he created us, brothers and sisters, God also understands everything that we struggle with. And there are too many passages here to look up. You can see them on the screen here. One of the ones I want to look at in a lot of detail, well, at least read through, is Psalm 103, verses 10 to 17. And really, the whole psalm would be great to read through if we had time. But the psalmist says that God has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So God is willing to forgive us, brothers and sisters. And then he says, like as a father pitieth his children, so Yahweh pitieth them that fear him. Why does God pity us? Why does he take compassion on us, brothers and sisters? Because he knows our frame. He built our frame. He designed us. He put us all together. He knows everything that we struggle with. He knows that we are dust, it says. He remembers that we are dust. We're made out of dirt, dust. We're made out of clay. We are corrupt. We are defiled. And so we do fail, and we fall, and we sin, and we find ourselves pulled towards sin in all sorts of directions, every direction but the direction God wants us to go in. And so rather than destroying us in his anger, God looks at us and he has pity. And he is merciful to us, and he forgives us when we fall. And the steadfast love of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. If we're willing to fear him, if we're willing to recognize that his way is right and try to follow it, God is going to be patient with us. He's going to forgive us. He's going to work with us in our weaknesses. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God knows the temptations you're going to experience. He knows every single one of those temptations. And he's able to make sure that they're not too great for you to bear, or that you have a way to get out of those temptations. 2 Corinthians 12 talks about how God and Jesus know about our weaknesses. They know about our infirmities. And through their strength and through their grace, we can overcome. Hebrews 2 says that Jesus was made like his brethren in all things so that he can be a merciful and faithful high priest. In that he has suffered being tempted in the same ways as us, he's able to support us in our temptations, right? It's like God told us in the Psalms that he knows what we're made out of. He understands our temptations and our struggles and our weakness, and he still wants to save us. Jesus came to show us that, to convince us. He experienced those temptations. He understands what it's like in the same way that God, brothers and sisters, understands what it's like, and to show us how much he wants to save us. And despite understanding our weaknesses, brothers and sisters, even though he knows all our temptations and how much we fail him and how often we wander, he still has a purpose for us. And he loves us, and he cares about us, and he cares about our pain. Psalm 56, verse 8 says that he counts the number of our wanderings. As we wander, we stumble around trying to find out the way we're supposed to go. And as we wander off the path, he knows all those times, and it says that he counts our tears in his bottle. He knows how much we struggle. He knows the pain we experience as we struggle with our flesh. And he has a purpose in that. Romans 8, verse 20 says that God subjected the world to vanity on purpose with the reason of making us hope, right? Hoping that we would hope for the bondage of corruption to be removed with the redemption of creation when Christ returns. And in verse 28, he says that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. God has a purpose for you. He loves you and he knows what you struggle with. And he's going to use you for his purpose now and in the future. Philippians 2 verses 12 to 13 says, it is God that works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. He has a purpose for you. He has something he wants from you. And he's going to form you through all those things. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 7 says, for a season now, you will be struggling and sorrowing in heaviness through many temptations. You will experience many temptations, he says, with the goal that the trial of your faith, which is precious, more precious than of gold that perishes. It will be tried with fire, and it will ultimately be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ. So wherever our sinful desires come from, whatever the origins may be, and for whatever reason that we may find ourselves drawn to one sin or another, we can be sure, brothers and sisters, that God made us. He created us. He created us fearfully and wonderfully, and because of that, he knows us. He knows exactly what we struggle with. And if we have something within our physical or emotional or mental being that is a trial or that is a temptation for us, God knows about it. He at the very least allowed it to happen. And I don't think things, brothers and sisters, are random in his creation, and certainly not in the lives of those who he has called. And we can be sure, we can be 100% sure that everything that God knows about us and about our particular temptations and struggles and burdens is part of his plan and incorporated into his plan for your life. He knows your deepest secrets and he still loves you. He knows the temptations and the weaknesses that keep us up at night and that break our hearts. And he still works with us because he wants to save us. So that brings us to the question of, can it be overcome? Can same-sex attraction be overcome? And if so, how? We know, of course, that we're called to overcome sin, right? Romans tells us to overcome evil with good. First John tells us that, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one, right? So there's some sort of expectation that people can try to overcome and that they will be able to overcome at some point or in some level. Everyone that is born of God, we are told, will overcome the world by faith. And of course, in Revelations 2 and 3, you read, for each of the seven ecclesias, God gives them, Jesus gives them instruction and encouragement on how they too can get to the point where they can overcome. And so we're going to look at this question of how to overcome the temptations of our flesh, and in particular, same-sex attraction, through a familiar framework that we talk about a lot in our community, at least as far back as John Thomas, which is the idea of a three-stage process of mental, moral, and ultimately physical transformation, or sometimes called separation, sanctification, and glorification, right? And this is how God changes us and how he helps us to overcome the flesh. So the first stage, separation, right? And where we choose, we make a mental change. We say, who are we going to serve? Who am I going to identify with, right? And the practical steps of that are to, first of all, identify what is wrong with us, right? Probably first of all, the first step would be to recognize the message of the gospel, right? And God's righteousness. But in terms of changing, overcoming the flesh, we have to identify what within us needs to be crucified, what needs to be put away, what needs to be put to death. And then we're going to act on that by separating from those sinful relationships that we might have, from the pursuits and the practices that are sins, right? We can't go and get baptized, you know, while we're still living in active sin, particularly in terms of, say, like a romantic relationship we shouldn't be having, or a sexual relationship we shouldn't be having, right? And that brings us to the process of repentance and baptism, right? We get baptized into Christ, where we put to death the old man and we embrace a new identity in Christ, a new life that we're going to walk now in Christ. Now, and we're not going to look up these verses on the screen that, you know, we all know very well. Daniel purposes in his heart at the beginning. Joshua says, choose you this day who you will serve. And that begins the life of discipleship as we move forward through our life and through our probation. And in the case of someone who struggles with same-sex attraction, right? You're going to have to recognize and be honest with yourself and maybe certainly with God and perhaps with some of your brothers and sisters about those desires that you might struggle with. You might say, hey, I tell a trusted friend, you know, I struggle with same-sex attraction, right? And you might say, I have a same-sex orientation. That's one of the desires that I have. It's been there my whole life. It's probably going to not stop being there. And so I need to make sure that I'm crucifying that, right? And you commit to that. You say, I'm not going to live a life that is governed by these particular desires that can only lead to sin. And that leads us to a life of sanctification, of working on that moral transformation, right? It's crucifying the flesh, it's living by the Spirit. It's resisting the temptations of the flesh through the power of the Word, through prayer to God, through fellowship with our brothers and sisters, and through God's work with us, right? His chastening and disciplining hand, right? And it's not just about getting rid of the bad things, it's also about filling our lives with the pursuit of what is righteous and holy, right? We pursue the fruit of the Spirit. We develop the mind of Christ. And we're still going to sin. We're still going to fall. We're still going to have times where our mind, you know, leads us down an attractive temptation to us, and we indulge in that, maybe in our minds, maybe with our eyes, maybe with our bodies, right? And when we sin, we have a path in Christ, brothers and sisters, to repentance, for confession, and to find forgiveness daily, as often as we fall into sin and as often as we have the faith to look up and to seek God's forgiveness. And then we give our lives to service of God in our ecclesias, in our lives, in the world, in whatever situation we find ourselves, we serve God. And of course, this is where we really start to take up the cross and we walk the path of Christ. And it's not easy, brothers and sisters. And it's not just about avoiding external sins or sins that we could sort of measure or mark on a list, but it's about changing the way we think. And it's not going to be easy and it's not going to be complete, right? We can't do it on our own. We can't ever get rid of the flesh. We can't ever completely destroy the diabolos such that it no longer affects us. And so when it comes to this section of our life, and this is going to be the longest section for most of us, right? Where we made a decision and a choice to get baptized, to join God's family at the beginning, and now we have the probation. And this could be a lifetime. This could be decades. This could be a long time, and it's going to be very difficult. And so the question then arises from a practical perspective for someone who finds themselves attracted to people of the same sex. You're going to have a question of what do I do with this attraction, with this desire that is a deeply rooted desire, that is a pervasive desire, and it affects so much of my life, right? For most of us, one of the biggest questions that we want to figure out as early as possible in our life, not as early as possible, but pretty early in our life, is what our family's going to look like, right? Am I going to get married? Who am I going to get married to? Where am I going to live? All those things, right? And those questions are an important question as we start to build out the foundation of our life to look at what our life path is going to look like. And so this question for someone who has same-sex attraction is going to be a really tough question. What do I do with these desires that are here, right? And one way that is sometimes suggested by certainly in the Christian world is some the idea of conversion therapy, sometimes called reparative therapy, right? This is an attempt to try to figure out a way to sort of change your fundamental desires so that instead of being attracted to, if you're a man, instead of being attracted to men, you're attracted to women. And this is historically has been proven many, many, many times to be very harmful, counterproductive, doesn't seem to work, and it is incredibly cruel, and it rarely works. Now, that's not to say that some people may, you know, many people perhaps may choose of their own free will to try to change this, and you know, of course, there's nothing wrong with trying to pursue some sort of therapy to try to help you with various things. So I certainly wouldn't say that no one should ever try it if they really feel like they want to do it, but we should understand that that's not what God asks us to do. God doesn't ask us to try to go through some sort of intervention, medical or therapeutic, to change the desires of our heart, right? Our change of our nature is not going to come until Christ returns. And so we're faced, for most people, we're going to be faced, who are in this situation, they're going to be faced with the choice of whether to be single or to get married. And we saw last week that you know, a same-sex marriage is kind of off the table from a biblical perspective, so that's not going to work. And so sometimes the question is, do you get into a marriage with someone of the opposite sex, right? A marriage that would be biblically sanctioned, or do you not? And that would be what's often be termed as a mixed orientation marriage, right? In other words, one partner is same-sex attracted, and the other one is not. Now, there have been many, many marriages in human history that have looked like this. You can be sure, brothers and sisters, that in the Bible, this happened all the time. You know, there are arranged marriages. People are, you know, are told to get married at a very young age, and their spouse is chosen for them, and they'd get married, and they'd be in a committed covenant relationship that God would expect you to fulfill. And yet, it would be very difficult, and there'd be many, many challenges with that. And there are examples today of Christian couples who have chosen this path. And I think we have to be honest, brothers and sisters, that many, many mixed orientation marriages have ended in disaster. Because to make a commitment to someone where at least one person is fundamentally not attracted in a sexual or romantic way towards the other person is going to be very difficult. And it's going to cause all sorts of problems in a marriage. And so my advice, for whatever it's worth, which is not that much because I'm 26 and I'm married for 5 years. I'm 27, actually. But my advice is that we should not try to enter into this kind of a mixed orientation marriage if we're very young or immature, and it should be done with thorough counting of the cost and great honesty with each other, and getting counsel from parents or trusted brothers and sisters. And we shouldn't be getting into marriages, brothers and sisters, just to succumb to social pressure or to conform to our own or other people's expectations of our lives. These should be things that we enter into with knowing what it's going to take and as much as we can, and understanding how difficult it's going to be. Because once we enter into that marriage, Christ says what God has put together, we should not put asunder. It's also important to remember that while sexual attraction and romance is a meaningful, valuable, and central part of marriage in many ways, it's not one of the things that sort of God says marriage is the success of marriage is necessarily based on, at least in terms of what God requires from a married couple. Right? All the roles and responsibilities that are outlined in the Bible about men and women in passages like Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 ought to be faithfully fulfilled, no matter who you're married to, and no matter how difficult your marriage is. And that brings us to the third choice, which is probably going to be the best option for most people. It certainly is less complicated in terms of who you get involved in your life and in your struggles. And that would be singleness, living a life that is abstinent from sexual relationships, that is celibate. And this will also be difficult, right? Living by yourself, living a lonely single life for a long time is going to be difficult. It's not one that is unknown to us. You know, many people of whatever sexual orientation you might have end up living a single life, sometimes through choice, sometimes because, you know, they find it very difficult to find a partner in the Lord. And it has challenges, but it is not by any means a bad choice. In fact, it can be something that is noble, that is good, that is entered into faithfully. It's something that Jeremiah experienced. Jeremiah never got to marry anybody in his life of service to God. Same with the Apostle Paul. He chose not to get married. Oh, Jesus Christ, of course, is the best example of someone who chose to forego marriage and family, which was a sorrow to him. We know that he wanted to have children. He loved children. And Isaiah 53 reveals that the fact that he didn't have children was one of his sorrows for the man of sorrows. And so choosing not to marry is going to close a lot of doors in your life, but it's also going to open others. I'm going to read a quote to you, I think that I found very helpful, from a Christian writer. His name is Gregory Coles. This is from his autobiography. He's someone who has... his whole life he's been a same-sex attracted person, and he chooses to live in a celibate way because he believes that it would be sinful for him to engage in a same-sex marriage. He says, "The road of celibacy for the gay Christian remains a distinctly complex calling, to not only resist sexual urges but to try to banish the thought of ever fulfilling them, to have no daydreams of a future romance, no wistful marriage plans, to feel like the very core of your sexual desire and the faith you hold most dear are at odds with each other. There are," he says, "sufferings far worse than this," which is certainly true, "but there's none quite the same." He writes, "My heart has its own fracture lines, its own unique ways of breaking. And maybe that's not a bad thing. Maybe the calling to gay Christian celibacy stands in 21st century America as a precious reminder of just how desperately, helplessly devoted we were meant to be to the cross of Christ. A reminder that every sacrifice we make will pale in comparison to the sacrifice made on our behalf. Maybe the problem isn't that faith costs some of us too much, but that it costs all of us too little." I think that's very helpful. Remember that whatever path we choose, brothers and sisters, and whatever our life looks like as we seek to glorify God through carrying the cross of Christ, it's going to cost. It's going to be difficult. And that is the point, right? This is the struggle through which God is going to bring us to glory. This brings us to the final stage of change, right? So to this point, as we go through our life of moral change, we find ourselves still unable to completely overcome our sinful desires, right? Our same-sex attraction in this case, right? You may be able to resist it. You may be able to go for long periods without having indulged it in various ways, but you're never going to be able to eradicate it. We can't eradicate our desires and our lusts and our temptations towards sin. That doesn't happen, brothers and sisters, until we are welcomed into the kingdom and we're counted worthy at the judgment seat. We will receive a changed nature and a perfected, immortal body with no more temptation or corruption. When we enter a new stage of reality and relationships that transcend earthly sexuality, and we can experience the joy of being fully satisfied in perfect oneness with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's worth dwelling for a minute, brothers and sisters, about the joy and wonder of being welcomed into the kingdom. Will be presented faultless at the judgment seat, brothers and sisters. We really can. No matter what faults we have in our life, no matter what weaknesses we have, no matter what sins we have committed, no matter what abominations we have committed, God is able to present us faultless in his presence. And in the kingdom, we know from Luke chapter 20 that there will be no marrying or giving in marriage, right? We'll enter a new plane of existence. The institution of marriage and the union between men and women was always meant to be a shadow of something greater, a foretaste of the relationship that God wants to have with his people. And so when when someone who has struggled with same-sex attraction enters into the joy of his or her Lord, he or she will not find their same-sex desire replaced by opposite-sex desire, right? They're going to enter a new plane of reality that transcends earthly sexual relationships. And the wonder and joy of being given immortality in the presence of our Lord will make all earthly desires and struggles of today pale in comparison to the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So that leads us to the final question, which is it fair that God asks some things of some people and other things of others, right? And this is evident, right? We know from parables that some people may have the analogy Christ uses is to labor all day in a vineyard in the heat of the sun, and someone else might just squeak in at the last minute with just a little bit and still get the same reward, right? And I mean, we all know people in our lives who seem to suffer a whole lot more than we do, right? Or people who maybe have stronger temptations or stronger difficulties than we do. And as you've mentioned several times, brothers and sisters, Jesus was always plain with us about the cost of discipleship. If anyone wants to come after him, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow him. And that may involve losing our lives, brothers and sisters. Losing our lives physically, or losing the life that we wished we could have had, the life that we used to dream for ourselves. But we're told that what is a man advantage if he gains the whole world and loses himself? These characters on the screen, brothers and sisters, Abraham, Ruth, Hosea, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Esther, Anna, Jesus, Paul, these are all faithful Bible characters who had to give up things in their lives, particularly in the realms of human relationships. They all had to endure intense difficulty and sacrifice in their relationships. You have people who were made eunuchs and who were unable to ever have a children or a sexual relationship, and who did this knowing all along that that was part of God's purpose and plan. He had prophesied that this would happen. You have Ruth, who is called to abandon and leave behind her family, her father, her mother, and she chooses to instead cleave to the hope of Israel. You have Abraham, who's asked to give up his only son and also asked to live in faith through decades of infertility. You have Hosea, of course, the crowning example of someone who's asked to do something very difficult. Marry someone who was not going to love him, who was not going to be faithful to him, someone who was going to go out be unfaithful. And then he was asked to raise his wife's children from other men, right? These are the types of things that we would recoil from having to do, but people were called to do it in the Bible. Jeremiah is told he's not allowed to get married. Ezekiel is told his wife is going to die and he's not allowed to mourn. And all these people, brothers and sisters, made great sacrifices for the sake of their faith in God. And was it fair? Is it not fair? That's kind of beside the point. This is the calling that God called them to. But there's also a promise that we're told. Jesus says that there is no man that has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but he will receive 100-fold, both now in this time and in the world to come, eternal life. So we're promised that if you give up relationships now, you will receive them. You will receive more in exchange, both now and in the age to come. And the Bible is full of these promises of new relationships that he promises to give those who suffer in terms of relationships. He talks about those who are childless will be given children. We talked about the fatherless will receive a father. Those who are widows or who were never able to have a spouse, they will be given a husband. He talks about those who are lonely and solitary. God will put them in families. He talks about those who wander, exiled from home and family. They will be brought home to a city to dwell in, a city of habitation. He talks about the outcasts who God will put in back into a loving and welcome society. And most of these verses, brothers and sisters, are talking, at least in the ultimate sense, about the age to come, the world to come, in which God says, I will give you all these things. You give up these relationships now, and you will receive a greater relationship in the kingdom when you enter into the kingdom of the Father, into the family of God permanently. But that's also true now, because the ecclesia is meant to be that family that you enter when you leave behind or you give up the hope of family relationships and marriage relationships that you may have to give up for the sake of the truth. Matthew 12, Jesus says that his mother and his brothers and his sisters are those who do the will of God and who hear it and do it. And 1 Timothy 5 talks about how you should treat people in your ecclesia. He says, treat the old men like fathers, treat the men like brothers, treat the sisters, the women like sisters, right? And that's why we have this wonderful practice in our community of referring to each other as brothers and sisters, because we're trying to remind ourselves that we are a family. We are a family who loves each other and who, then this family ultimately is more important and it's more eternal than the earthly ties that we may have. And that's, brothers and sisters, how we lead to our final section as we race to the end here, which is the ecclesial challenge. And I've only got 3 slides for this, so it should be pretty fast. If we're supposed to be the family, brothers and sisters, for the people who have had to give up relationships, who have maybe had to live difficult lives, lonely lives, in order to join the family of God, then we need to make sure that we're acting like a family. Because the ecclesia should be the best place for someone to try to overcome their and to resist their same-sex desires or any other sinful desire. There's sort of 3 broad categories of principles that we need to think about. The first one is that we're supposed to share the burdens that the people around us carry. Matthew 23, verse 4 is a negative example of this, where Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Woe unto you who lay heavy burdens upon men, but do nothing with even one finger to try to lift those burdens," right? And we may ask, you know, someone embracing the gospel may mean that they have to carry a really heavy burden. And we may say as an ecclesia, like, if you're going to be part of this ecclesia, you really have to live up to what God says. You may have to carry this heavy burden. But we need to be there, brothers and sisters, to carry those burdens with them. We bear one another's burdens to fulfill the law of Christ. So laboring, we ought to support the weak. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and support the weaknesses of the weak, I guess. And we encourage the faint-hearted, we help the weak, and we're patient with them all. We need to feed emotional needs by inviting others into our homes, into our families, into our emotional lives. James 2 talks about if someone comes to you who's needful of daily bread, right? And you say, "Depart, be warmed and filled, go in peace," and you don't give him anything to help his bodily needs, he says, you've completely lost the point. If that's true about our physical needs, is that not also true about our emotional needs, brothers and sisters? If you know someone is in our midst who is lonely or who is struggling with a weakness or with a temptation or some cross that they're bearing, and we say, "Oh, good for you. Just make sure you don't give in to that temptation and then you're good. See you next week," right? Then we fall into the exact same trap that James is talking about. Instead, we need to include people in our homes, in our families, in our love. Deuteronomy 16 talks about the different feasts of Yahweh, and it says that when you celebrate your feast, you ought to bring people in from your community, the Levite, the stranger, the widow, the fatherless, everyone who happens to be nearby, incorporate them into your family. Bring them into your family because that is the ecclesia of Christ. That is what God, that's the family that God wants you to include. And then the other thing to think about is using words that give grace, not words that tear down. We know, of course, about the power of the tongue and the great fire and the great damage that a careless tongue can kindle. And many of those who have grown up within Christian circles and within Christadelphian circles who have known they struggle with same-sex attraction report the enormous and immense and lifelong damage that has been done by the words that are spoken from their peers, from their friends, and from people who are older than them, maybe people who are on the platform, who through careless or ignorant words are able to effect great damage. Instead, let's make sure that no corrupting talk comes out of our mouths, but only such as is good for building up so that we may give grace to those who hear. And so those are some practical suggestions as we finish off this consideration, brothers and sisters. First, a list of things not to do. The first thing is don't make false equivalencies. Don't equate same-sex orientation or desire with same-sex sin. Don't equate godliness with heterosexuality. Don't equate marriage with spiritual maturity. And don't equate movements with individuals. These things are not the same. And when we make these false equivalencies or these false equations, we can cause immense damage to those who struggle with these things. As we tar them with a brush that is not just. We need to make sure we're not using hurtful speech that mocks or belittles people. We shouldn't define people only by their sexual orientation. We also shouldn't oversimplify or minimize the struggles that people face. If we know someone experiences same-sex attraction, we shouldn't go and sort of say, "Oh, that's just like the same problems I have." You know, just make sure you don't give in, and that's all. And think that's all that we need to talk about with it, because it really is a problem that can affect every part of your life. And so we need to make sure we're there to help each other through our struggles and be there to hear about those struggles. And we need to make sure that the ecclesia does not revolve only around natural families. I know the American dream of a husband and wife and 2.5 kids or 1.5 kids, or whatever it is now, and all these, you know, family vacations and family holidays and all these things, those are wonderful blessings, but they're not necessarily something that everyone is going to be able to privilege to have. And we shouldn't fall into the trap of saying that is the only spiritual way to live life, right? We shouldn't make the ecclesia only cater to those nuclear families. Because joining the ecclesia of Christ is something that transcends flesh and blood and family lines. And so some positive suggestions, brothers and sisters. We need to make sure we foster an environment where honesty and vulnerability are valued and encouraged. And we listen with compassion to understand what people are saying and what they're struggling with. To normalize singleness as a valued spiritual path. Provide lifelong support and community. And emphasize the fullness of grace, joy, and hope promised in the gospel. I want to read to you just a couple sentences from a brother who I know well, who has struggled with same-sex attraction for a lifetime. And this is his counsel to us. He says, if we fail to show our young people that the gospel is the most beautiful, hope-filled gift, one that fully welcomes them into God's family, how can we expect them to commit their lives to it? So this then is our task, brothers and sisters, to make sure that the people who walk in through our doors, the people we meet on the street, the young people that are raised by our community, and the brothers and sisters in our midst, that all of them understand that the gospel is what it's called. It is good news. It's glad tidings of great joy. It offers redemption. It offers hope. It offers freedom. It offers love. It offers family. It offers purpose. It offers the way to overcome. And it offers eternal joy in the kingdom of God, where we can experience fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and died that we might have life and have it more abundantly.